At Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary, we believe theological education should be confessional. Because of our desire to identify with what Christ has done in His church throughout the centuries, we fully adhere to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This standard keeps us accountable and preserves us from novelty. For more information on how you can receive informed scholarship with Pastoral Heart, check out our website, cbtseminary.org.
You are listening to Sermon Select on the Man of God Network, brought to you by Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary.
Marriage and family and raising children and living together, learning how to be Christians in the home. And frankly, I'm frustrated tonight because I have about four messages I want to bring. Because I cannot stress enough in my own mind how important this is. I believe that most of the ills that we see in our world today, and in America in particular, is because of the breakdown of the Christian home. And I do not believe that these ills will be fixed except by the birth from above and homes that live as God called them to live. I do not believe that we will have the witness in this area as a church that we ought to have and could have, and the most effective witness that we can have, unless our homes are a light in the darkness. Unless husbands act like Christians in the home and their friends and their family watch them and see them act like that toward their wives, so that they can speak of Christ in a manner that has some measure of respect, I don't believe we will have the witness that we need to have in this community. Because everybody knows everybody here, and everybody knows everything about everybody here. And I don't believe we'll have the effect and impact on this community we ought to have unless wives love their husbands and are subject to them with grace and gentleness and faithfulness as they should have. And their family and their friends in the community watch them year after year and watch them love their husbands in a way that they haven't seen in other places. And as they observe the harmony and the charity and the grace and the tenderness and gentleness and sharing of this husband and wife who profess to be Christians down at First Baptist Church in Clinton, they begin to wonder, what do they know down there that I don't know? Who do they know down there that I don't know? Because it hasn't taken me very long to live here without understanding that really everybody does know everything about everybody, both inside the home and outside the home. I cannot stress enough the importance of this subject. If we're going to be a gospel witness in this city, our Jerusalem, and in this parish, our Judea, and in this state and country, the uttermost part of the world, we must have homes that show the grace of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul was getting very practical in verse 15. He says, therefore, be careful how you walk. Christians are to be careful how they walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Making the most of the time of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, he said, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What is the will of the Lord? This is God's will for you, your sanctification. And he explains the will of the Lord in the next few verses, verses 18 and following. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with respect to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself. And let the wife see to it that she fear her husband. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would help us through these inspired words. Help us not to forget that these words are pure and true, that inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, Paul the Apostle wrote these words infallibly and inerrantly. And they are sound truths, absolute truths, on which to build our lives. And we ask that you would give us this respect for the Word of God, that we would be willing to bow to God's Word wherever it leads us. We thank you that Christ has given us instruction. But we especially thank you that he has given us example. That our great husband displayed the kind of love a man should have for a woman every day he walked upon this earth. And on that dark day when he was roughly treated by godless hands, and on that glorious day when he burst forth from the tomb, that he did this all because he loved us and gave himself up for us, and sets before us that it is a model of human love between a man and a woman. Oh, dear Lord, how many times I've read the passage, as I've looked at the homes of America, and even in our churches, that believe the sovereign grace of God, and have found my heart repeating with David, "Mine eyes shed streams of water, for they keep not thy law." How I pray, O Lord, that you would teach us as men to be as Christ to our wives. That you would teach us wives how to be as the church to our husband. And that we would go about the task not only of taking the gospel through tracts and through missionaries and through words to our friends and families, but that our words would have integrity and power, because the grace of God is so visible in our homes. Have mercy, we pray. Help us to lay aside pride and selfishness and arrogance and stubbornness, and bow before the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself up for us, and keep his commandments. Hear our prayer, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There are two books that I wanted to mention to you while we're going through this series. The first one I mentioned this morning by Wayne Mack, called Strengthening Your Marriage, but it deals more with than just marriage. It deals with the whole family. It deals with raising children. Now, it deals with the various aspects of husband and wife, children, finances, everything that you can think of in the home, and I highly recommend it. So you might want to get this book and just read it as we go along. Periodically, I'll be quoting from it, and I believe we have some on the book table. The second book I want to mention is really the heart of it. Studies in Self-Denial by Walter Chantry. The Shadow of the Cross. If we husbands and wives would simply follow the teachings of God's Word on self-denial and trust Jesus Christ that this is the path to human love and joy, so much would be fixed in our homes. All this criticism and bitterness and holding grudges, manipulation would stop. And pure love of a Christ-like type would flow from husband to wife and from wife to husband. I highly recommend this little book as we study. Now, in this passage, which is probably the major passage in the New Testament on Christian marriage, we find several things. It is in a context. And this context is Paul talking to Christians. And the first three chapters of this book, he has told them the wonderful truths of God's grace. You read in Ephesians 1, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself." And it tells of God's sovereign grace and how he has come to sinners' hearts and plucked them out of darkness into his marvelous light, out of hell into heaven, out of death into life. In the first three chapters, he expounds these wonderful themes of God's love and grace to sinners, but in chapter 4 and 5 and 6, he comes to practical application. And this context here of these instructions on husbands and wives and marriage is in that context of how to live as a Christian who is filled with the Spirit of God. And I want you to notice something as you even look at this text on the surface. By the fact that Paul is giving instructions to husbands and wives how to live, he's admitting something. That just because you're born again And just because you believe in the sovereign grace of God in chapter 1, and just because you know that Christ is Lord and King, does not mean you're going to treat your husband and wife right. The foundation is there. The heart that wants to obey God is there. But he has to give instructions here. He has to tell them exactly what to do, because it is not natural within the heart of man or woman. And even in the Christian heart, we have to have instruction in how to live. There are some today that say, just give me Christ. Don't tell me what to do. Don't talk to me about commandments. Don't talk to me about responsibility. Don't talk to me about duty, which is only that which is due the one to whom we love. And yet here we have these commandments that are given right here. I want to be filled with the Spirit. Don't talk to me about commandments and law, one says. And yet, according to Paul, what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God is a life that's in conformity to what he has commanded. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, be subject to your husbands. That's what it means to be Spirit-filled. That you have come to God and bowed down to him and have sought his Spirit to obey. The second thing I want to mention about this passage by overview is verse 21. Being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Husbands and wives seem to have this mistaken idea that when they marry, they own one another. But they don't. Marriage is not slavery in a mutual way. The only person that owns you and me is Jesus Christ. And we can't treat the other person like a slave. And my point is this, we cannot treat them differently than we are supposed to treat and ought to treat any other Christian upon this earth. Being subject to one another in the fear of Christ means that husbands and wives treat each other as Christians. Would you speak to other Christians the way you speak to your husband? The way you speak to your wife? Would you speak about other Christians the way you speak about your husband or the way you speak about your wife? What would they think if you did? What if it came out from behind closed doors, what really went on there, and everyone actually knew what happened there? But we have to treat our wife and our husband the same as we would treat any other Christian, with respect and honor as those for whom Christ died, who have been bought with a price, who are owned by him. And we are the servant of our Lord as we serve them. So there are some things in this passage, what it means to be Spirit-filled, what it means to be subject to other Christians. There's a sense in which a Christian husband is to be subject to his wife. And I say it without reservation. Jesus said, "Woe unto you who cause these little ones of mine to stumble. For it would be better that a millstone be hung around your neck and you be cast in the uttermost part of the sea." This woman whom God has given you, if she is one of Christ, you better handle with kid gloves. She's owned by another. She's not owned by you. And there's a sense in which you must be subject to her and as respectful to her and as courteous to her as any other Christian woman in this world. And so there are many things that surround this passage besides the bare bones commandments of husbands love your wives and wives be subject to your husbands. It's in a context here. It's in a context of grace and love in the whole book. And it's a context of living as a Spirit-filled Christian, loving God and keeping his commandments and showing proper respect to each other. There's a verse in this section, verse 31, that's quoted four times in the Bible. It begins in Genesis chapter 2. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Turn with me to Genesis 2 this evening. And all of this evening is really by way of introduction. Next week we'll begin to study husbands and wives in a more practical and detailed way. But I want you to notice in Genesis 2 the context of this wonderful verse, Genesis 2:24. We find, first of all, that God made Adam first. And in verse 15, it says that he took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." So God made Adam first. He made man as a man first, according to the Scriptures. And he gave him commandment to till the garden and to plant the garden and to bear fruit from the garden. He gave him responsibility to manage the world that he had made. And so Adam began to do that. And he also gave him commandment to be the one who received direct commandment from God that man should not sin by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so from the very beginning, man was established in his spiritual leadership and headship and responsibility in the world. But notice verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him, corresponding to him, suitable to him." Adam is perfect. He has commandment. He has responsibility. He has duties. He has things to do. And yet God looks upon this man and he says, "It's not good for him to be alone." And so God determined to make a helper corresponding to that would fit in him perfectly. That would be his helper suitable for him. And that order is not cultural. This does not vary from nation to nation and culture to culture. It doesn't change because in the last 200 years we have had PhDs at universities saying, "Well, this is all mythical. This really didn't happen this way." Or it's allegorical. We don't have to live like that anymore. Our Lord Jesus Christ believed that it was written like this. The one who created the world, the one who inspired the Scriptures. He even quoted verse 24 in his own instruction about husbands and wives in Matthew 19. I think we must believe this. That God made man first, and then he made woman. Both in the image of God, according to chapter 1. But there is an order that he's established in their relationship. That he made woman to cure the loneliness of man. And to be a helper fit and suitable to him. Oh, how people hate this today. Hate it. But you must make a decision here. Who are you going to live for? Your own opinion? Who are you going to bow to? Some scholar off in an ivory tower who makes his living over writing something new? Or Jesus Christ risen from the dead, who has integrity and honesty and truth in his very lips and knows what he's saying when he describes what are the ways for man and woman to live? And then you'll notice that God made Eve Woe man from the rib of Adam in verse 21 and 22. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones in verse 23. Flesh of my flesh, she shall be called Isha, out of man, because she was taken out of Ish, man. Woe man actually means out of man. That's what it means. That's the very word. There is man and there is woe man, and it cannot be changed. For this cause, in verse 24, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. What a beautiful picture God has given us of the garden. First he made man, then he made woman, and then he brought woman to man, and then he united them as husband and wife so that the two would become one flesh. This is the very design of marriage and the home. There are no children yet, only husband and wife. And for that reason, we believe in the scriptures that the husband-wife relationship must be in priority at all times. You can blame the children that roam our lands for the crime and the drugs and everything else that goes on, if you wish. But if you look back into the lives of most of those children, you won't find a man and a woman who raised them in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. God has a plan for man. And that man, that plan is for a man and a woman to live together with such unity and love and intimacy that they know each other inside and out. That they are so much one and so much in love and so much in unity that when you look at them, the two become one. They complement each other. They help each other. One has strengths. The other has weaknesses. They fit in what is lacking, and they make two into one stronger thing than either one of them before. It was God's way for love to be tasted in this world, in a way that can only be described as divine, illustrated in the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross for his people. Oh, how much we're missing. How my eyes shed streams of water at times when I see husbands and wives treating each other in a way that only brings harm and hurt instead of grace and peace and love. What children could enjoy in homes where husbands and wives loved each other that way, instead of coming out of those homes with fear and bitterness, set up to establish another home that has many problems and sorrows? We need God's grace upon our homes today. We need men who leave their father and mother and cleave to their wife. Not long ago in Sunday school, I mentioned that this is how most men read this passage, and I'll say it plainly, most Reformed men read it this way. A woman shall leave her father and mother and cleave to her husband. And it doesn't say that. A man shall leave his father and mother. He shall quit depending on them for his emotional comfort, for his provision, for his security. A man shall leave his home, and he shall travel to this woman, and he shall cleave to her like glue cleaves. He shall commit his life to her to be her husband, her provider, her Savior, as Christ was the Savior of the church. And everything he does from that point on is for her, not to command her to be for him. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. We've got it backwards, even in our churches. Who is to be the initiator of love in the home? Affection. Kindness. Words of grace. Encouragement. Appreciation. Courtesy. These things that in our society are interpreted as feminine men. Feminine words. Oh, not the woman, but the man. The truth is that many times in our society, the love and the charity and the grace is brought into the homes by the women, but it wasn't meant to be that way. Do the children go to the wife or to the husband when things are bad? They usually go to the wife. Why do they do that? Why don't they go to the father instead of the mother? The father is too harsh. They're scared of their dads. They're scared of what their dads will say or what their dads will do. Yet when God made man, he made him to be the lover who would leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and be such a safe man that little children can crawl up in his lap and feel safe, can ask him anything. That words of love and grace and affection come from him. As he teaches his wife how to be affectionate and loving and caring and gracious. Oh, we need men. Not men that go down to the beer hall and drink themselves under the table and call themselves macho men. We need men who know how to be kind to their wives. Men who know how to lead them with strength, but with charity as he leads them. A man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And he says very clearly here and very plainly, and there's nothing to be embarrassed about, and the man and the woman were both naked and were not ashamed because they were as one. They were unified. They loved one another. There was a unity and an intimacy and a charity there that our hearts cry out for today in our homes. They were one. But sadly, so much in our homes, living under the same roof, and sometimes in the same room, we're still two. It was not meant to be that way. And in Jesus Christ, it doesn't have to be that way. Marriage is the lifetime commitment of one soul to another, to be their servant and minister to whatever need they have in their capacity. Boys and girls, do not believe the things on TV and the things you hear about how men and women get together in marriage today. There are times when God may very well cause a man or a woman to meet, and it's instantaneous that they know one another and they wish to live their life together, but it is extremely, extremely rare. So many couples after 5 years or 10 years of marriage may say, you know, I thought I knew them then, but I really didn't. And some of them sadly say, if I knew then what I know now, we never would have been married. Why is that? Because today, men and women come together not for the purpose of being the servant of another, the lover of another, but to find someone who makes them happy, who makes them feel good, who does what they say and what they want. But that's not what it was meant to be. A man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall cleave to his wife, being to her what he should be, serving her as he should serve her, leading her as he should lead her. Marriage is a covenant of companionship, where a man and a woman stand before God and they pledge their faithfulness to one another before God. I will take this man to be my lawfully wedded husband in sickness and in health, for rich or for poor, till death do I part. I'm committing my life to him. And he stands and says, I commit myself to this woman in sickness and in health, in rich and poor, till death do we part. Before God, they take these vows to be the servant of the other. And almost as soon as they walk out the church door and enter into their homes, they begin to be angry and complaining and bitter because the other is not treating them right or doing what they thought they would. And bitterness plants a seed in the heart, and it grows and grows and grows and grows till a wall is built and the two aren't one at all. In Proverbs chapter 2, the book of Proverbs explains the woman who is immoral. But I want you to notice how Proverbs puts this woman's behavior in verse 17. She is the adulterous woman that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. This adulterous woman has left her husband to have an affair with another man and to attract young men into her path. But she's been married. And that husband is called the companion of her youth by covenant to God. Marriage is a covenant of companionship. In Malachi chapter 2, we find the same thing said about wives. Malachi 2:14. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you dealt treacherously. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. A covenant is a promise. It is a bond. It is a vow taken before God that all of my days I shall leave my father and mother and I shall cleave to my wife. And as she cleaves to me, we make two into one new thing, to become companions for life by covenant before God. Not to get tired of her and divorce her. Not to get sick of him and leave him. But to be to the other what we are supposed to be to them. There are two models of marriage, one of the world and one of the scripture. The one of the world looks for a woman as a man, looks for a woman who can be what he wants her to be. As beautiful as he wants her to be, as sweet as he wants her to be, a woman in whom he can trust because he knows that this woman is going to fulfill his every desire. Selfish, self-centered, the seeds of destruction planted from the very beginning. A Christian man looks at a woman. He says, there is a woman who I can respect. A woman who follows Christ. I admire her. I can trust her. And before God, if you would be so good as to let me commit my life to serve her as her leader and husband and to love her, I would be so thankful. Two different models. One right, the other wrong. One has the seeds of destruction. One has the seeds of life. Dear friends, if husbands and wives would just get one thing straight, that they're not in the marriage to be served, but to serve, and to give their life a ransom for many, like Jesus Christ did upon the cross, there are so many sorrows that would fade away, so many arguments that would go away, so many battlegrounds over things that'll be burned up when Jesus comes and doesn't mount to a hill of beans in history at all. Arguments over petty things, territories, things that are made with hands that will rot in a junkyard one day. But the murderous tongue lives. God did not mean it to be this way. He made men and women to love one another, to serve one another, and to create something beautiful. Something sacrificial, something gracious and kind and good. And that tongue that was meant to bless God and men, long used now to curse men, and sometimes God, can be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and made gracious again. What our homes need is Christian love, Christian kindness, Christian sacrifice and self-denial. Walter Chantry tried to describe his concept of Christian love in the home, and here's what he said. There is nothing is more distressing to pastors counseling a troubled man and wife than to hear from both of them competing claims of self-interest. Yet nothing is so common in marriage difficulties as to hear self-assertive remarks and to see self-devotion at grave cost to a spouse. How soon marriage counseling sessions would end if husbands and wives were competing in thoughtful self-denial. Now that's a new thought. What if a wife came to you as a pastor and said, "You've got to talk to my husband. Why? He loves me too much. He's killing himself for me. He's so kind to me. He's so sacrificial for me. And it shames me because I have not been so for him." What if a man came to his pastor and said, "You've got to talk to my wife. You've got to stop her from loving me so much. This is weird. Something's wrong. She doesn't fuss at me anymore. She doesn't criticize me anymore. She's encouraging to me. She's appreciative for what I do. And when I do something wrong, she comes over and kisses me on the forehead and says, 'That's okay, honey. I still love you.' Something's wrong with that woman." God help us today. My heart breaks. God's grace is real. Christ is really risen. And He wants us to live in love in our homes. How soon marriage counseling sessions would end if husbands and wives were competing in thoughtful self-denial. If the woman were anxious to yield to her God-given head in the home, and the man were ambitious to serve her comfort and welfare as being his own flesh, there would be no room for contention and strife. Wives submit, and husbands love must be repeated until the message reaches beyond ears to the hearts of spouses. Despite all the failure and sorrow in modern marriages, Christian young people should not hesitate to marry in the Lord. None are so well equipped for the marriage state as children of God. The school of Christ is the finest training ground for living as husband and wife. In choosing a spouse, self-denial should be a characteristic sought after. Who are better suited to wedlock than men and women who have already died to self? Already they live to serve and please another, capital A, rather than selfish desires. Even now, they deny legitimate self-interest to wait upon one to whom solemn vows have been made. For him, they daily take up a cross. In his school, they've been taught to esteem others better than themselves. In his service, they've practiced forbearing one another and forgiving one another. In them is the fruit of the Spirit, which includes long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and meekness. Those who live in the shadow of the cross are furnished with the self-denying graces required to build loving homes. If self-denial is practiced in a household, a generation of children will arise who have seen at first hand what it is to love practically. Before their eyes will be parents whose love suffers long and is kind, envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, beareth all things, endureth all things, never fails. What stronger commendation of the gospel could anyone give to children? What higher calling is in society than self-denial in marriage? It should have been so from the beginning. Now it may be so only by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. You see, this study is not going to be about commandments. For if you have ever read your... And wives, be subject to your own husbands in everything as unto the Lord is as plain as day. There isn't a question about what it says, and there isn't a question about what it means in the Bible. And yet Christian wives still find ways to escape their husbands' commands and their husbands' will with a spiritual attitude. Let me tell you what this is about. This is about loving Jesus Christ. This is about loving Him so much and appreciating His grace so much that if He tells you to go stand on your head in the middle of the Clinton Town Square, you'll do it. And He has given us terrible commands in marriage. Like, be kind to one another. Isn't that terrible? Be tender-hearted toward one another. Isn't that awful? Forgive one another. How hard. But not if you live at His feet. This is about grace. having been saved from the wrath to come by the sovereign grace of God, deserving nothing but His judgment, He has interposed and intervened. Upon a cruel cross, He spared not His own Son for your soul. And from the hands of love and grace, He says to husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And He says to wives, be subject to your husbands in everything as unto the Lord. If you love me, He said, you will keep my commandments. We will begin to study the different responsibilities of husbands and wives and parents and children over the next few weeks. But don't let this one thing escape your notice and your mind. Love Jesus Christ first, or you will never have the power to be a godly husband or wife. And if you are not now loving your husband and loving your wife as the Bible teaches, the problem is you need to come to the feet of the Son of God and bow your head to Him and bow your will to Him and trust Him more than your spouse. Come to Jesus Christ and bring divine love, divine grace, and divine comfort into your home. When a husband and a wife both are trying to do that, that's where the two become one. And they begin to taste something of the divine love and mercy and kindness that God made us originally to enjoy every day.
Thank you for listening to this week's Sermon Select on the Man of God Network, brought to you by Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. CBTS is a confessional Reformed Baptist seminary which provides affordable online theological education to help the church in its calling to train faithful men for the gospel ministry. To learn more, visit cbtseminary.org.